Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Joel, chapter 2. We are picking back up in a study that we left off at about 5 months ago, and that being the case, we're going to need to do just a little bit of review before we jump into our text this morning, because most of us don't remember what was preached last week, much less what was preached 5 months ago. So here we go. Here's a recap of where we are in the book of Joel. Joel is the second of the minor prophets. We know very, very, very little about Joel himself, except that his father's name was Pethuel. What do we know about Pethuel? Zip, zilch, nada, nothing. All right, Joel, his name means the Lord is God. He's writing to Judah, who's God's chosen people at a time in their history that we're uncertain of. That means we have no clue who is the king in Judah, as Joel prophesies. We don't know what surrounding nations are a threat to Judah at the time that he writes. We know almost nothing about the background of the book of Joel, except this one thing we do know. We know that as Joel writes, there is a massive, catastrophic locust invasion that has come into Judah. And in Judah, because of this locust invasion, there's no food, there's no water, even the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture. And the flocks of sheep are suffering. Wheat and barley have perished, and the vine has completely dried up. All of the trees of the field have been destroyed, which means that every person from every single walk of class is being affected. The priests can't do their job because there is nothing for them to make sacrifice with. The drinkers of wine are out of luck because there is no wine to drink. Moms and dads are anxious. How are we going to feed ourselves? And how are we going to feed our children? And Joel comes on the scene and prophesies in the midst of this locust devastation. And he says the locust devastation is actually not the worst of the problem. You've got a bigger problem to worry about because this is just a foretaste of a greater day of destruction that's coming. He refers to it as the day of the Lord. And he says the only way for you to avert this destruction is for you to give yourselves to repentance, to turn back to God. Therefore, Joel calls the entire nation to grieve, to mourn, to weep, to lament, to put on sackcloth, to proclaim a fast, and to cry out desperately to God for relief and for deliverance. Joel, essentially, chapter 2 begins with him sounding the alarm. He is blowing a trumpet blast, calling God's people, wake up. Stop making excuses for your rebellion against God. Stop all the blame shifting and repent in earnest of your many sins. He calls them to that repentance in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, where he writes, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Well, our text this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 18, and it turns a very sharp corner from sounding this alarm of warning Judah of God's coming destruction to Joel filling out some of the most breathtaking and amazing promises of God, hearing their prayers and responding to their repentance by pouring out his Spirit and blessing them beyond what they could ever imagine, granting them grace upon grace upon grace. In studying this passage, I'm not sure why it's the case, but it is the case for me and for many of us as Christians, that we often don't mind, in fact, we kind of like hearing sermons and reading passages in the Bible that give us a very serious, sober, in-your-face warning to earnestly repent. There's something in us that resonates so often with that message. Many of us respond when we hear these calls to sober and real repentance, what I'll call sort of the hard-hitting, they've got a prophetic edge to them, in-your-face sermons on repentance. We kind of respond and say, oh, I needed that. Thank you for that. And quite honestly, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. If that's you, if you're like, man, hit me hard with my sin, call me to real repentance. I'm not sure if this side of heaven will ever get beyond needing those occasional calls to sober and serious repenting, because we are prone to rend our garments and not rend our hearts to the Lord. We are prone to grow weary. We are prone to have our hearts grow dull and calloused and distant from the Lord, evidenced by consistent dabbling in our sins and then justifying those sins with 1,000 blame shifts and excuses, which end up being empty words without actionable repentance, never quite fully turning away from all of those sins that cling ever so closely to us. But our text this morning is a compelling description of the amazing and undeserved promises that God will unleash on his people in unbelievable blessings in response to their earnest repentance. This section of Joel describes what God's people experience because God is abounding in steadfast love. Abounding, it just keeps coming in steadfast love. It's because God is a God where his mercies truly are new every single morning. His grace really is beyond our comprehension. His love is higher, and it's deeper, and it's longer, and it's wider than we could ever fully comprehend. And here's the deal. If you only ever know and get motivated in your actual obedience by threats of God's judgment coming upon you, and compelling pictures of his mercy and grace don't do much to motivate actual true obedience, then here's what I'll say. You likely don't have a balanced understanding of who God is, because God is not all wrath at the exclusion of mercy, nor is he all grace at the exclusion of wrath. God is both. And the New Testament makes abundantly clear that it is his kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance, not merely his threats of doom and gloom. It's Romans 2:4, but we ought not to presume upon that kindness of the Lord. You can't have one of these at the exclusion of the other and have an accurate picture of the true and living God. Our God is both just and he is justifier of the ungodly. That's Romans 3:26. And this morning, we come to draw our attention to this side of who God truly is and how he acts towards people as they repent. And what we'll see is he is full, I mean full of love. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He is full of welcome. He is full of blessings for undeserving repentant sinners who repent. It's what our text is all about this morning. Let's read it together. It's Joel chapter 2. We're going to read from 18 through the end of the chapter. Joel writes this, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let me pray for us one more time. Father in heaven, we need your help. Lord, it's hard enough to merely understand, much less apply the things in your word. So we beg for your help, and we plead that you would give it beyond what we're asking, for your own name's sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said this portion of Joel chapter 2 is filling out for us these incredible blessings of the Lord. And I just want to ask, whoever thought that this kind of description would be found in one of the minor prophets? Wasn't your assumption that the minor prophets come on the scene, generally speaking, into Judah and Israel in order to chastise God's people because they have consistently become stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, and obstinate towards the Lord, and God raises up all these judges to blast them with how wicked they'd become? Did you ever think you could read descriptions within the minor prophets of God lavishing blessing, just pouring out blessing on his people? Can you see how it's hard for me to turn the corner and focus all of our attention on God is incredibly kind? That's partly okay, because the context of Joel does set us up in that direction. It's because I think the tendency in all of us is to take our sins far too lightly. So the first half of Joel, up until verse 18 of chapter 2, is really aimed by Joel to expose that Judah had in fact become very wicked, very rebellious, and they refused to repent of their sins. But here's what I'm going to try to do with all of my might for the rest of our time this morning. I am going to try to focus our attention on God's kindnesses for the rest of this sermon. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold in the back of your mind that his promises of mercy and his outpouring of blessings are not because his people deserve it. They are all of grace. They are all of grace. So hold in the back of your mind, there's a context to these blessings. Joel 2:14 sets it up well as Joel has appealed for Judah to weep and to mourn over their sins. He says this. He essentially says, who knows whether or not God will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. In other words, perhaps, maybe, it could be the case that God will bless us, but we are not entitled to that kind of treatment. If we receive blessings from God at all, it's because God is very gracious. All right, verse 18 begins with the word then, okay? Indicating a bit of a pause from what he had previously stated, calling them to earnest repentance. Perhaps that pause is hours. It could have been weeks. More likely, in my mind, I think we're talking about a pause of months that passed as Judah gave themselves over to repenting and seeking the Lord as a nation. I think it's likely months because, remember, fields and trees are brown and barren, and they go from that to green and full. Vats go from empty to overflowing. And that doesn't happen at the wave of a wand. It takes a bit of time for that sort of thing to happen. Whatever the case, Judah conceivably has heeded Joel's warning, his trumpet blast to return to the Lord. They have, in fact, called a solemn assembly. They've gathered the elders to pray and to weep and to mourn over their sins. They've done that because in verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people. In other words, verses 18 through 32 that I just read are giving us God's response to Judah having given appropriate attention to their sins and lamenting over their sins and grieving their sins before the Lord. And in response, God now turns to bless his people. And before we look at the details of what that blessing consists of, I want us really quickly to see the source of this grace. And it's stated very plainly in Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. Here's the point of that, as I understand it. The really, really awful thing about Judah's sin is that by it, they had fallen short of the glory of God. As Paul writes in Romans 3, they had robbed God of receiving glory due his name among the nations. And God was quite jealous to have his glory back. These were, after all, his chosen people. He had given them a chosen land, and it was a very good land that bore them plenty of harvest. These are his people. But their living in their habitual sins was them demeaning God and taking glory away from God. And God is jealous to have his glory back. But at the same time, God sees his people in their repentance, in their anguish, and in their misery, and in their shame, and he has pity on them. He has pity on them. These two things in the Lord God, they are not opposite one another. We think if God has a heart for his own glory, then he must set his heart on diminishing and demeaning people. Or if God has pity on people, then he must lay aside his great desire for his own glory. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God's passion for his glory involves God's pity for his people. In other words, he always wants his people back. He wants them back. We are his children, and no matter how far we've wandered away from him, he wants them back. He's not content to have the mere form of having them back. Oh, they were out of church, they're now in church. Just a mere form. He wants them back from the heart. He doesn't want them rending garments. He wants their wholehearted worship of the Lord. He wants their holy behaviors to be coming from a heart that is taken up with who God is and putting them on display, essentially saying, watch how I live and you'll see that God is real and he's powerful and that he is abounding in steadfast love and his mercies don't know a single end. Watch how I live and let me show you the glory of God through that. That's what God is after. And this comes together, I believe, in Joel 2, 18 through 32 in a really wonderful way. Through God giving Judah deliverance from their enemy, which is the plague of locusts, or better yet, it's not just merely the plague of locusts. The plague of locusts were brought about because of something deeper, right? The plague of locusts are a result of their stubborn obstinance and unwillingness to repent. They refuse to repent. That's their true enemy that brought about the destruction of the plague of locusts. Whatever the case, this passage is a beautiful picture of what God does when he delivers a person from their sins. Two main points I want us to look at that I believe we learn from this passage. First of all, this passage gives us a taste of the salvation of God in the present. You get to taste it. Secondly, it is a foretaste of an even greater outpouring of blessings that will come from God to his people in the future. Those are our two points this morning. It's a taste of salvation from God in the present because it is deliverance from the plague of locusts, and it's an outpouring of temporal blessings that God is going to lavish on his people as they repent. But all of those temporal blessings are just a foretaste of the greater blessings that are going to come to Judah in the future through the sending of the Holy Spirit. So those will be our two points this morning. So the first point, how is this a taste of salvation in the present? Notice what Joel says about the taste of salvation that the people of Judah would experience in their own lifetime. I think there's at least three, there's probably more, but there's at least three aspects of it. And I've been encouraged as I've thought about it and seen it in the text to say, as Christians, we experience something very similar when God delivers us from our sins. When we get saved, we experience very similar blessings. What are they? First of all, salvation includes what I'm going to call utter destruction of the enemy. Utter destruction. The enemy gets annihilated. Look at verses 18 through 20, particularly verse 20. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. He had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, I'm going to send you grain, wine, oil. You will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach to the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. The Lord has pity, and the Lord is going to remove the northerner, the enemy, far from them. And the imagery that that one verse gives us is so vivid. In Joel, locusts are Judah's enemy, and the locusts end up lying dead in heaps and piles on dry and desolate lands and cast into eastern and western seas. Picture in your mind's eye piles of dead locusts. They're piled up in such a heap that the stench and the foul smell of them fills every single nostril. You can't breathe in without noticing there's something dead in here. There's a whole bunch of something dead in here. It's a powerful picture of God destroying our enemies. And this is a picture of what God does for his people when he saves them. God delivers us from our enemies. It's a pattern that happens in both the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. God reassures his people that they are truly delivered by utterly destroying our enemies. That was the case for the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. after they crossed over, the Egyptian army was following them in hot pursuit, and the sea swallowed up the entire Egyptian army. They all died. Why did so many have to be killed? I think part of the reason was to reassure Israel that the Egyptians would no longer pursue them and bind them and bring them back to Egypt and enslave them ever again. And in the New Testament, here's an example from Matthew 8, when Jesus cast those demons out of the two Gadarene demoniacs, what happened? All of the demons that were in those two men went into a huge herd of pigs. What happened to the pigs? They run towards a cliff and they fall into the sea and drowned and die. Why? Can you see a little bit of what's happening here? I believe part of what God is doing is he's reassuring his broken and healed children that these destructive demons would never come to plague them ever again. He destroys our enemies. And this teaches us, I believe, a very important spiritual truth that we need to grab hold of. The main enemy that you and I have is the enemy of sin and the bondage that sin holds us in prior to conversion. Sins of all kinds, they look different in different people. Sexual immorality, love for money, love for possessions, drunkenness, greed, envy, fits of rage, anger, looks different in all of us. Every lost person is in bondage to sin. Even when they want to stop, they can't stop. Those bonds that once held us so tight, they have got to be snapped, giving freedom from our enemy. And this is one aspect of what Jesus does in our lives when he saves us. He breaks the power of sin in our lives. He destroys the enemy of sin. John Wesley wrote about this. It's with these words, beautiful words. He says, "My chains fell off. My heart went free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So that's the first aspect of salvation in the present that Judah experienced. It's deliverance from the enemy. Deliverance from the enemy of sin. Even in their case, it was their unwillingness to repent that God sent the locusts. They let go of their sins. Those bonds were broken. God set them free. It's a wonderful picture of what it means to be saved. You get set free from whatever sins held you in bondage. And I would love for you to picture even now those sins, your personal sins, lying in heaps in desolate places in the eastern and western sea, the stench and foul smell of them rising, dead because of all that Christ did to buy you back and free you up from being in bondage to your sin. The enemy, sin, has been dealt the death blow because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, good riddance with bondage to sin. That's step one, all right? The second aspect is also wonderful. It's in verses 21 through 25. Where we read this, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." First aspect of salvation is destruction of an enemy. Second aspect is God gives joy to his people as they experience his restoration. Remember all those descriptions in the first part of Joel 2 where locusts are, they're everywhere. You look out, they're just everywhere, eating up everything, so deeply affecting everyone that there's nothing left. There's no food to eat. There's no sacrifice to make. There's no wine to drink. Every face grows pale. These people remember when you open the front door to the house, in flies a swarm of locusts. They remember walking out to the field and there's nothing left that's green. It's all now brown and there's little creatures eating and eating and eating. They remember walking out and seeing all of that. But now, there is food again. The trees are green again. The fields have grass again. The vats are overflowing with wine and oil. Now their weeping has turned into rejoicing. Over and over and over again, it is joy that God's people experience even in the here and now, which reminds me of what David prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. I can hear Keith Green singing it even now. Make me glad that I have been delivered and that you are putting back in place the things that my sin had destroyed. And that is a wonderful picture to give a little bit of thought to, because all of us, who of us is not aware, my sin was a wrecking ball to so much. I hurt and messed up so many relationships. Family relationships got wrecked. Friendship relationships got wrecked. Hope itself was lost. And the temptation is for us to think, okay, I've been forgiven. Praise God for that. But I did so much damage with my sin that it's never going to quite be the same, right? It'll never be right. It'll never be good. It'll never be enjoyable. It'll only be endurable. But I really want you to hear me, brothers and sisters. God is able to restore the years that the locust stole away, which means even where you've wrecked and destroyed and damaged precious relationships and really hurt people with your selfishness and pride and various kinds of sin, you are not consigned to limp along suffering the losses of all that your sin destroyed. The very things wrecked and damaged by your sins can heal. The very fields of your life that were stripped and brown and bare and desolate can become green and full again. Fruit hanging all over the vine. So much so that your vats are overflowing with wine and oil. There's hope. Here's what I'll say without question. When a person gets delivered from their enemies, their sins, there's a lot of joy. I was in bondage. My enemy got destroyed, and I'm pretty happy to not be in that bondage anymore. How could there not be? There's gladness. There's rejoicing. It's a happy day. When the joy of the Lord fills your heart and fills your life, it is very often the case, especially when you're talking about relationships with other Christians, that God will begin to put back in order the very relationships that your sin destroyed. There's good reason to have hope. So if you are experienced or have experienced deeply broken relationships because of sin, take hope. The Lord can restore the years the locust stole away. I'll give a very brief word of balance here. God doesn't always restore everything in all the ways that we wish he would. That's true. Some of our sins do have long-standing consequences that hang over us for a lifetime. But when we are walking in repentance, God often does restore to us the very things that sin left broken. And that's why we would pray that phrase, Lord, would you restore the years that the locusts have stolen away? God often does that. And when he does, it's right that even this side of heaven, before we see him face to face, that his people would have our hearts made glad, joyful. All right, so there's destruction of enemies. God grants joy to his people as they experience him restoring what the locusts ate away. But there's a third thing, and it's really wonderful. I'm just going to label it, the Christian is made to be satisfied. You're made to be satisfied in God's provision. See it in verses 26 and 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. It's almost too good to be true, and yet it's true. God's people come to be actually satisfied in what God provides for them. They were hungry, but now they've got plenty to eat. Their bellies are full. They're satisfied. And as they eat and as they drink, they are satisfied in all that God has given to them. Hear me. Not so the wicked. It's actually quite sad. Those who are outside of Christ, who do not know forgiveness of their sins, they do not experience satisfaction. I'm satisfied. It's actually super sad. For all the pleasures that they give themselves over to, all of those pleasures are fading pleasures. Those blips of pleasure that sin brings, they only last for a moment, and then they're gone. It's why the person without Christ is always on the hunt for something else, something more, something different, something better, something new to find pleasure in, some new form of excitement, something to take their mind off the drudgery. All the pleasures of this world are fading and decaying pleasures, and though the world eats and eats and eats and eats and eats again, there is no satisfaction. It is what Mick Jagger sang. Can't get no satisfaction. What Joel is saying is that there are lasting pleasures and satisfying delights to be had in God's provisions for us. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You shall praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. You shall know I am in the midst of Israel. Do you understand that as we gather here week by week as the people of God, that we are experiencing something that those who are lost and in their sins, they never come to know and experience that God is in the midst of his people and that he's come to bless them. He's come to bless them. And this is what we so much need. Do you have a real sense in your life? Can you say that sentence? God has dealt wondrously with me. It's a wonder what God has done with me. Oh God, I am satisfied in you and what you provide to me. It's an incredible blessing. All right, so I said there's two things. We've only covered one. This passage gives us a taste of the salvation of God in the present, which is wonderful. That taste of the salvation of God includes destruction of enemies, the giving of joy, and the satisfaction of God's people. But there's a second thing this passage gives us, because this passage is also a foretaste of an even greater blessing that will come from God to his people in the future. And these are probably the verses in this section of scripture more familiar to us because they are the words that Peter repeats on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and following. I didn't know this before studying this passage, but this passage, this section of this passage is also quoted in the New Testament 9 times, which is a lot. Most passages in the Old Testament are not quoted in the New Testament on repeat. This one is. And these are familiar to us because Peter quotes them essentially saying, now this that we're experiencing, this that is happening right now in our midst at Pentecost is that which Joel prophesied was going to happen when God would send his Holy Spirit in the future. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, God's Spirit was always only given to a select few people, namely special people on special days for special occasions. So the prophets had God's Spirit, judges had God's Spirit, kings had God's Spirit. They were anointed, had God's Spirit on them, if you will, and certain leaders throughout Old Testament history had God's Spirit. By and large, though, if you were a common, everyday, normal human being, you didn't have God's Spirit. God would only speak directly to a few who were then responsible to go to the people and communicate, here's what God says. You remember the story of what was happening in Numbers chapter 11. The people of Israel, they're just always complaining, but this time they're complaining about no meat. We ain't got no meat to eat, and we're not satisfied. We want meat. Moses gathered 70 elders, and then God takes the spirit that he'd put on Moses, and he shares it. He distributes it among the 70 elders, and they begin to prophesy. Well, there were two men who were outside the camp, Eldad and Medad, who also received God's Spirit and began prophesying. And here's a young man thing to do. The young men got concerned. They were not happy about it. So they went and they tattletaled to Moses. Hey, Eldad and Medad are prophesying too. They weren't in the camp when God's Spirit was distributed to these 7 men. You need to stop them, Moses. Here's Moses' response. He said, are you jealous for my sake, young men? Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of us. Why do I mention all of that? Because, well, Joel is foretelling of a day when that's exactly what God was going to do among his people. There was coming a day when he would fill all of his people with his Spirit. They'd all know him, and they'd all be full of the Spirit of God, not just a select few. Look at verse 28 and following. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel is saying there is coming a day when all of God's people will hear God's voice and obey him. And Peter, quoting Joel, is saying at Pentecost, that day has come. We're living in the fulfillment of the day promised by Joel that the Lord said would be someday. It's that day. God's Spirit is being poured out on all of God's people. Male and female servants are receiving God's Spirit. Sons and daughters, not one or the other, sons and daughters are prophesying. Old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. God is pouring out his Spirit on men and women alike And in those days, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is being saved. In other words, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ has unleashed a new day, the day of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of God's people. They all have the Spirit of God on them. So this is a new day, and Peter knows it. Peter's remembering his Old Testament and saying, that day that Joel promised is here. Look at what's happening. It is here at Pentecost. Peter sees what's happening right before his eyes as the fulfillment of what was promised by Joel. Thousands and thousands are calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved, men and women, young and old, slave and free, prophesying, having dreams, pouring themselves out in love for one another. The promised Holy Spirit has come. And what do you know but great power falls upon all of God's people, not just a select few. But here's the million-dollar question. Here we are 2,000 years after Pentecost. Were those days of young men and young women being given prophecies and old men being given dreams and young men seeing visions, was that unique to Pentecost and unique to that time period? Or are we still right now living in the days where we should expect similar things from young men and from young women and from old men and from old women, indiscriminate of age or class of society or gender? Here's what I'm personally convinced of. Let's begin with what's extremely clear. I don't think there will be a person in the room who will argue with this. Let there be no question at all that we are definitely, most definitely, living in the days where anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, right? You call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You call out to him, save me, Lord God, you will be saved. We're living in those days, right? Here's what I want to argue. Why would you take one part of what's prophesied to be true and exclude the other? If we're living in the days, these final days, these last days, because of the perfect life of our Savior and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, unleashing this new day where you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved, why would we take one part and exclude the other? Certainly, they experienced it in great detail at Pentecost, but I see nothing in this passage that says that was unique to a closed little time. Brothers and sisters, I believe we ought to be looking for, seeking out. I think this is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You ought to want after the higher gifts. You ought to want after prophecy. I believe what Joel is saying in terms of the future of what Judah had to look forward to is there's coming a day when my spirit won't, God won't just put it on one or two or 70 or two others in addition to the 70. He's going to be lavish, and all who belong to the Lord are going to have the Spirit of God in them, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to see visions, and they're going to dream dreams, and they're going to pour themselves out. My spirit is going to come in such power that it's clear God is real and God is powerful, and he distributes gifts among men for the upbuilding of his church and for the advance, the rapid advance, the massive advance of his people. If we're not seeking out these things, I would just ask, why not? Why would we not? We are living in the last days. We are living after Christ has come, been resurrected, ascended, and he has not yet returned. I believe we are living in the days that Joel said, there's coming a day like this that you would live in. Do you know we're living in that time? Why would we not experience the blessings of all that's available to us in the times in which we live? May God pour his Spirit out upon us. There's wonderful things that we taste now. the taste of salvation that we get is out of this world. It's good. There's more that we can experience as well. We ought to seek him, that he would pour out blessings on us and advance his kingdom through us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these little pictures in the minor prophets, and particularly this one in Joel, of you massively blessing your people. Lord, thank you for these promises of the coming Holy Spirit. And we do pray, Lord, that in every way we would live into what has been purchased for us and put you on display in the midst of it. Now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.